Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. If you're using one of the blue Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 213, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Most of us are between the ages of, say, 5 and 95. Some of us are dealing in our homes with members of the household who are not in that category, but are sub-5. And we look at those who are sub-5, and no matter how they might protest against us to the contrary, our estimation is they are not really capable of making good and wise decisions for themselves. So however they might protest against it, we will make the decisions for them wherever we feel that it is necessary. Some of us are dealing with aged parents, or have in the past, who have come to a place of decline in life such that, again, we would say, however much they might protest against us to the contrary, our evaluation is they are not capable of making good and wise decisions for themselves. So that however they might protest against us, we will insist on making those decisions for them whenever we think it is necessary. Now, members of both categories will insist to the contrary, won't they? In their own estimation, they are perfectly capable of deciding. And we might hear the 40-year-old and we might hear the 94-year-old say, I can do it for myself. We are sure they're wrong. And we in this vast middle are sure that we are not in that category. That's not what we're doing when we insist that we can make good and wise decisions for ourselves. No, we're right about that. That's what Israel thought too, didn't they? Saw that back in chapter 8 when they have asked Samuel to make a king for them. Samuel takes personal offense, but what he comes back to them with is the word from the Lord that says what you're doing here is rejecting the Lord your God as king. And further, let me just tell you what it's going to be like if I, in fact, make a king for yourselves of the kind that you are asking for. This is how terrible it's going to be. And when you come to the place where you recognize that this is not working very well, then you will cry out to the Lord and he will not answer you. And Israel said, thank you very much for your patronizing concern, but no! We will have a king over us. We've been looking at that king for some time now. Who was right about how that was going to go? And we have a pivotal text before us this morning. A pivotal text in the broader comparison that we'll continue to look at through much of 1 Samuel. A comparison between King Saul and his successor, King David. A contrast between the king whom the people chose for themselves according to their vision, their sight, and on the other hand, the king whom God chose for himself according to his design. Before we come to the word of God together, let's go first to the God who gives it to us and ask him to help us with it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, by which alone we can come to the truth. Yet it alone is not enough. By the weakness of our flesh, we will defeat the good that you would have for us by your word, and so we ask now for the work of your Holy Spirit to overcome the weakness of our flesh. Grant that we might not only read, but also mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truth that you have for us from these verses this morning. Do us the good that you intend, because you love us as your people, and because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at the opening of the chapter. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said, and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab, and said, "Surely, the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance, or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This is the third week in a row when I feel that the text presents us with an issue that is not really the main point. It's kind of beside the point, and yet it presents itself to modern ears in such a way that we cannot help dealing with it lest it prove to be a distraction to us. And that is the issue of God commanding Samuel to deceive. This is a text that we sometimes read and we say, "Man, that's just kind of strange. I'm not really sure how to think about that." I'm going to try not to spend a lot of time here, but in verse 1, of course, God comes and speaks to Samuel, and he says, I'm sending you to go do something. Here's a command. I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to meet with Jesse and with his sons, and I want you to anoint a new king for me. Samuel has an objection to this plan, which has to do with the preservation of his own life. It's interesting to note the reputation that Saul has at this time. Right? This is something Samuel has not had contact with Saul, and we don't know how long. We don't know what time has passed since the end of chapter 15, but in 15 we were told that they never saw each other again. But Saul has a reputation of being volatile and defensive and violent. He must have, for Samuel's immediate reaction to be, if Saul hears that I went to Bethlehem and anointed a new king, I'm a dead man. That's what's going to happen. It's possible also reflected in verse 4, the reaction of the elders. Look there at verse 4. Samuel does what God has commanded him to do. So he goes to Bethlehem, and when he gets there, the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" It's an interesting verse. The narrator does not tell us why they trembled, what it is that they're afraid of. I came across two suggestions from the commentators, and they're not mutually exclusive. Perhaps both are true. One would just be that Bethlehem is not on Samuel's ordinary circuit, the places where he would go when he was judge. So it's unusual, perhaps, for Samuel to show up at Bethlehem. And when the prophet of God shows up, and that's not a, you know, normal thing in the ordinary course of events, you wouldn't expect him to show up, you might fear that he brings what? The admonition of the Lord against you. Maybe that is why they tremble. Or perhaps it is well known the rift that there is between Samuel and Saul, and they are afraid. If we play host to Samuel, what might Saul think of that? How's that going to play out for us with the king? Now, we don't know. The text does not say, but it's possible that Saul's reputation is reflected there in verse 4 as well. Samuel knows that his goings are going to be noticed. It's likely that Saul will hear if he just up and goes to Bethlehem. And so some reason for his visit must be provided. If Saul were to ask, what's the deal with Samuel going to Bethlehem? Then some answer has to be provided. The Lord provides him with a legitimate reason. We should note that. God does not tell him, go to Bethlehem and pretend to worship me. Right? It's just a front. It's just a facade. Just an excuse. In some ways, perhaps it is an excuse, but he's going to anoint a new king in Israel. Certainly, this is an appropriate circumstance in which to worship the Lord, and the worship will be real worship, so that it's not false for him to say, I have come to worship. It's what we call a partial truth, right? Samuel does not owe to Saul the whole truth, especially when there is a good chance that did Saul know the whole truth, he would commit murder because of what he knows. As I thought about this, it reminded me of an episode reported by Corrie Ten Boom in her book, The Hiding Place. One evening when the Nazis burst into their home demanding to know if they were hiding Jews. Well, they were hiding Jews underneath the house, and there was a trap door in the floor that they covered over with the dining room rug. And the Nazis come in, are you hiding Jews here? And Corey's sister, Betsy, had a deep conviction that it was always and everywhere in every circumstance wrong to lie. And so Betsy blurted out, yes, they're under the dining room table. By the grace of God, the Nazis took her to be not Betsy, but Batty. And they left. Even Betsy, with this conviction that irritated her sister and father somewhat, if I remember correctly, it's been a long time since I've read the book, she understood. She doesn't owe them the whole truth. She told them the truth. They are under the dining room table. When she sees they've not understood what she meant by that, she's not obligated to help them see the whole truth better. The ninth commandment, we read, you know, if you read the Westminster Larger Catechism, if you're ever afraid of pride, you could just read through the Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. That will help you out a lot. It's the really long lists of what each requirement requires and what it forbids. But though there's a long list of what the Ninth Commandment requires, aiding and abetting murder is not there. That's not one of them. So the short answer is just that Samuel does not owe to Saul the whole truth. He gives him a truth, if it should be asked. And it is asked by the elders at Bethlehem, why are you here? He tells them the truth, just not all of it. Now, there are times when we could use that as an excuse for illegitimate deception. But in this case, it would not be so. All right. The key word in this passage, in terms of what is the thrust? So that's just something I don't want us to be distracted by. Try to get that out of the way. Then we're going to look at what is the text about here? What should we see here? There's a key word in this passage that tells us pretty clearly what it's about. It's key because it appears seven times in this passage. It's the Hebrew word for to see, a verbal root that means to see. It is sometimes constructed as a noun, and if we total them all up, we get it seven times. Actually, I think we need to go all the way to verse 18 to get all seven times that it's here. This key word, to see, contrasts with another word three times. We get it once in verse 8, once in 9, once in 10. Has not chosen. So we have the theme is to see, and we can see already begin to see something of what this passage means by to see or to look, as we see the contrast, has not chosen, in verses 8, 9, and 10. What God sees, we see right off in verse 1. I meant to change the translation, and I did not do it as I read through it. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen," my translation has provided. It's a good translation, but it hides the word from us. "For I have provided myself a king among his sons." It's literally, "for I have seen for myself a king among his sons." That's the first instance of that word there. So as I've mentioned, this text is part of the ongoing contrast between King Saul and King David. We could say much about the contrast between these two men in terms of their character. And no doubt we will, in the chapters ahead, be drawing attention to the contrast between the character of Saul and the character of David. But that is not the primary contrast between the two. The contrast of their character is the fruit that comes from the fountain of what is the primary contrast. The primary contrast between these two is that Saul is the king the people chose for themselves, according to their sight. And on the other hand, David, who is the king God chooses for himself, according to his sight. That's the primary contrast. The reason for the differences in character is found right here: God's choice. Imagine, if you will, a young entrepreneur who is on the lookout for a place, a location to purchase or lease in which to open her new restaurant. She searches for several months. She looks at dozens of properties, each of which the realtors and her friends and her family who come along to look at things with her, each of these things she looks at, they point out just good things about them, advantageous things about these locations, great things about, this would be great for the restaurant. And she rejects them all. And finally finds an old, dilapidated place that everyone else says has nothing going for it. And she calls it perfect. And she buys that place and she guts it and she renovates it. She builds it out. And when it's all done, everyone who told her, "You are a fool for trying to put your restaurant here," when they see what she's done with it, everyone agrees, it is perfect. You chose correctly. Why might that be? Because she's looking at the properties differently than everybody else. Everybody else looks at what they can see with their eyes, but she's got a vision for what she wants to make a place to be. It's clear in her own mind. She has somehow unable to communicate it with others. And so she looked at the place differently, not with what her eyes could see, but with what her heart intended to make there. And she knew, this place will work for what I want to do. Now, every illustration has holes in it. It's not the thing itself. And the big gaping hole in this one is that our imaginary entrepreneur is looking at pre-existing characteristics of properties over which she had no control. And that is wholly unlike God. He never looks at circumstances that he did not orchestrate to begin with. Right? When God intended to write the Pentateuch, he did not have to take an ad out in the Egyptian Times seeking a stenographer that has the following qualifications. Why? Because he made Moses. A generation earlier, he made Moses' parents. He orchestrated how they were brought up and how they learned and how they treated Moses in the home. He made his older siblings, Miriam and Aaron. He made Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter and all of the tutors that Moses had growing up. He orchestrated everything so that when he wanted somebody to write the Pentateuch, there was Moses, because he made him for the purpose. So that's different for God. All of that brings us to verse 7. What a pivotal verse for us to look at. I want us to have all of that in mind as we come to verse 7. Verse 7 has four instances of our key word to see. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. That's the first instance in this verse of to see. It's been shaped into a noun. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his to see-ness. Don't look at how he appears. Appears is a good translation. Or his physical stature. Notice the reason he says you should not look at his appearance. Because I have refused him. I find this so fascinating. He doesn't say don't look at his outward appearance because that's the wrong thing to be seeing. He says don't look at his physical appearance because I have refused him. That's not the one I chose. So don't look at him. Continuing on. For the Lord does not see as man sees. There's the second instance. There's two instances of the English word see there. One of them has been supplied by the translators. The Hebrew only has one, and it is our word to see. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks. There's the third instance. The man looks at or to the outward appearance. We're going to come back to that phrase, outward appearance, in just a moment. Man looks at or to the outward appearance, but the Lord looks, and there's the fourth and last instance in this verse, the Lord looks at or to the heart. I said we'd come back to that phrase, outward appearance. I can understand why it's translated that way, and maybe it should be translated that way. The translators are taking what's literally here as a Hebrew idiom. What's literally there is the Hebrew word for eye. Man looks at or to the eye. You can understand why they might say, what the Hebrews would mean by that is the outward appearance. Now that might be true. But consider for a moment maybe if it should have been translated literally. Man looks to the eye. And then let me ask, to whose eye does man look? Does that mean that man looks to the appearance of the object that the eye sees? Or could it be that man looks to his own eye as the instrument or faculty of evaluation? So that this is a way of saying man trusts in his own opinion. That would mean then that, as the verse continues, we're told that God would look not to his eye as a faculty for evaluating the objective qualities in front of him, but rather he looks to his heart, the faculty of design or will or intent. In other words, when Samuel is looking at Eliab, he's using his eye to evaluate. God says, don't do that. I'm looking at Eliab with my heart, that's not my intention. Now, the grammar and the lexical definitions of the word here allows for either interpretation or translation. But I think the context, both the narrow context and the broad context, lead me to prefer this latter understanding. And that's how I've come to this primary contrast that I'm talking about. right? That the contrast between Saul and David is not so much that when God looks at Saul's heart, he sees yuck. And when he looks at David's heart, he says, now that's the guy. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between Saul, the one the people choose for themselves according to their eye, and David, the one whom God chooses for himself according to his heart. Now, I know that's different than what you've probably heard. And so I say it's the context that drives me there. Let me just point to a few things. This latter interpretation fits well with verse 1 that we already looked at, right? What does God say to Samuel? I have seen for myself a king among his sons. The translation there is good. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. This isn't about taking out an ad for a king. I need somebody with a better heart than Saul's. This is about the king I made for myself. It fits with the repeated reference to Saul that we've had in previous chapters over the past several weeks. He is more than once, probably more than twice, I didn't go find all of the instances, but Saul will be referred to as the king you chose for yourselves. That's what Samuel calls him as he addresses the people. This is the king you chose for yourselves. We're to understand that's not a good thing. I've mentioned the contrast that there is in this whole passage, the narrow context, between to see on the one hand and I have not chosen him on the other hand. So that leans us to understand to see as the one I have chosen. In other words, the intent of the heart. I think this is how David himself seems to see things. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get the Davidic covenant, where God says to David, you're not going to build a house for me because you're a man of blood. I'm going to let your son do it. Furthermore, I tell you, I will build you a house, by which he means a dynasty. And we get the promise of the Christ who was to come, the one who would sit on David's throne forever. In verse 21 of 2 Samuel 7, David responds and says, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Right? David doesn't say, according to what you have seen in my heart, you have done these things. You have done these things according to what was in your heart. David understands it's not because he is just that wonderful, and God saw that in his heart. It's God's election that's at the wheel here. Now, whether you're convinced or not, whether I'm right or not, I think we can all agree that in any case, if there is any difference between Saul and David, the reason for that difference is the decree of God. From that vantage point, perhaps it makes little difference which way we understand verse 7. But I wanted you to understand how I'm approaching it, or I might be confusing. If that is, in fact, the contrast, and what are we to take from that? No, God chose David. He did not choose Saul. He rejected Saul. That's good to know just for the historical progress of the history of redemption. What more should we think, though? Well, we should see clearly and know for ourselves and in our own lives that what the Lord chooses for himself is always better for us. Would we choose for ourselves as the Lord has chosen for us? Sometimes it feels like almost never. Right? There was that one time things went the way I wanted them to. All the other times I would choose differently. But we need to be confronted with the fact that what the Lord chooses for himself is always better for us. We think we see clearly what would be good, what would be desirable, what would be advantageous. Yeah, what of it? So did Israel. And we are not less short-sighted or less foolish than they. wouldn't there be only good consequences and good, wonderful things if we had political leaders that honored God and His word in all of the policies that they made? I mean, can you think of stuff that would be bad about that? Wouldn't that be great? Well, my eye says so. Doesn't it make perfect sense for the war in Ukraine to end and for the Pikes to return there to minister the gospel? That would be fantastic. Let's get a petition together. See if Gabriel would take it for us. Wouldn't it be advantageous for our loved ones to be in perfect health? I mean, just think of all the good that they could be doing if only they had the strength to do it. What if we had no concerns, no reason to worry about personal finances? Would that be so bad? Those are things where we think we see what's good, and they are good. I mean, there's good things about that. We can say in terms of what God has revealed about what's moral and good and right in His Word, we can say those are good according to His revealed will. And therefore, it is good that we should ask for them. We'll say more about that in a minute, but perhaps one might wonder, isn't that kind of a different category, the kinds of things that I'm listing there and getting us to think about, where maybe some of the sin that's hiding in my heart is the sin that I think I know better than God? Because His sovereign providence is doing this, and that is not what I would do. But isn't that kind of a different category? Isn't the text about who God chooses to be King over His covenant people? Isn't this kind of a more significant covenantal redemptive context than my concerns about my checking account? And let me just try to answer that. First, there's a sense in which every aspect of our lives, all that we are, all that we have, all that we ever will be, is taken into our covenantal relationship with God. So there's just nothing about us and our lives that doesn't have to do with God's covenant with us. But perhaps more than that, I want to say this text is about God's anointed kings. There's two of them that God has anointed king in this text. And as such, as anointed kings, each of them prefigures the anointed one, the Christ. When we see these goods and set our hearts upon them and insist against providence that these would make us happy, That if I could have these things, that would solve all my problems. When we insist that these things that we are not wrong to pray for, but when we do more than pray for them, we insist that they are attractive, triumphant saviors, the kind of savior that we want, the kind that come and give us glory now. Aren't we choosing saviors for ourselves according to our own eyes? So those things do fit in the category of who will be king. What desire will rule over us and command our affections and our fidelity? It is certainly good to pray for good things, but it is not good to look to these goods instead of to the good giver to deliver us from ill, from misery, to look to these goods to be our happiness, our contentment, our fulfillment. When we do, we're choosing for ourselves against the choice of God in the Savior He has chosen for Himself. The Savior God has chosen for Himself, according to His heart, is the suffering servant. Like his father David, he would be rejected, and his life would be hunted by those in power. And those who would follow after him must suffer too. David's men spent desperate time with him, hiding in caves, running from pursuers, exposed to all sorts of dangers. Now, perhaps many of those men who were faithful to him in those wilderness days came into their reward when David came into his kingdom. But faithfulness required suffering first. The Christian hope is far greater than any position in David's court. But it is not yet. Until faith becomes sight, we must trust. Accepting and rejoicing in the King that God has chosen for Himself, the King who suffered for sin. And we too, not to atone for our sin, but because His enemies are our enemies, we too must suffer under the curse. And not chase after the myriad saviors that appear so desirable to our eyes. Again, to pray for relief from suffering, yes, absolutely. To grow angry and bitter toward God if He does not give it. To insist I must have it. Is to choose for myself the Savior that I will have over against the Savior that God will have. The Lord's choice for Himself according to His purpose is always better than our choices for ourselves according to our designs. Jesus is His elect one, and He is always better for us than the false saviors we would choose for ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a Savior who knows that this life is difficult, that this world is full of grief and hardship. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, for He suffered in every way, even as we do. He knows the temptation of the evil one. To have what was promised and to have it now and without the suffering. For the evil one came directly to Him, saying, I know that your Father has promised you the kingdoms of the world. I will give them to you right now with no suffering if you simply worship Me. Help us to set all our hope all the time on Christ and Christ alone. So that when we ask You for good things, we ask in submission to His will for us. And we ask not that He might be replaced by whatever good it is that we desire, but that we might only further rejoice in His goodness to us if You should give us the good gifts for which we ask. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.